Our primary scripture passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to be reading a very familiar story to you all. Try and hear it with fresh ears. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus had been teaching on forgiveness, and Peter, who was frequently the first to talk, thought he had the right answer. Seven was the number of perfection in Hebrew culture, and so he thought, seven times. And Jesus says, "I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he began the settlement. A man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold or 10,000 talents was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, and who would be able to, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and that all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, or 100 denarii. He grabbed him and he began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged, and they went and told their master everything that happened. And then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' And in his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." And thus ends the reading of God's word. We're in the middle of a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the Beatitudes, and we're in the Beatitude that says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they themselves will receive mercy." On the edge of downtown Boston is this really old, really small cemetery. People in there were born in the 1600s or the 1700s. There's only 200 graves in the cemetery. But what a history lesson it is. Alexander Hamilton is buried there. John Adams, Samuel Adams, Benjamin Franklin's parents are buried there. The person who shot the first, who made the first rifle shot at the Battle of Bunker Hill was there. The person who threw the first crate of tea overboard in the Boston Tea Party is buried there. The first black slave buried that we know of, buried in an all-white cemetery, who was Alexander Hamilton's servant, was buried there. And there's a whole lot of interesting inscriptions on these headstones. The first colonialist to die in the Revolutionary War is buried there, and his inscription reads, "Proud to have been born in this country, proud to have died for this country." And there's this one headstone there that just has one word on it. No name, no date, no inscription of affection or relationship, just the word "forgiven." What you think about it is, what else could more powerfully be said on a headstone? Doesn't matter who it is, doesn't matter the details of their life, this person lived and knew they were forgiven, and they died believing they were forgiven. And so I sat down on a stone bench that's across from this headstone and just kind of, you know, pondered it, closed my eyes, thought about it. And I remember having this image come to mind of a story I had read previously in a Christian magazine about a Christian doctor who was Scottish, who lived in the 18th century. He was known for his great skill and for his compassion to his patients, and he died. And he had all of the bills that had been left owing from his patients because they didn't have the money to pay. He took them out before he died, and he wrote in red ink across each one, "Forgiven, too poor to pay." And he wrapped them up in a bundle and tied them up with red ribbon and then left them in a trunk. His wife was of a different disposition, and she found these bills. She hired a lawyer and decided she was going to go to court to sue for all of the money. And the lawyer, the judge says to her, "So these words written in red ink, is this your husband's handwriting?" "Yes, it is," she said. He said, "Then we can just close down shop because nothing I can do. The person who owns these bills has written across each one of them, 'Forgiven,' and there's not a court in the land that can overturn this." This is a real powerful image to me of my relationship with God. I owe God an enormous debt, and I am too poor to pay it. But God, in his grace and mercy and kindness, has written 'Forgiven,' not in red ink, but in the red blood of my Savior Jesus Christ across them, and there is no court in the universe that can overturn God's forgiveness of my sins. And I live in the guilt that I continue sinning, but I live in the peace in knowing that Jesus has covered my debt. Do you? But forgiveness can only exist if somebody recognizes their need for forgiveness. I can say to somebody, "I forgive you," but if they don't recognize that they need to be forgiven for something, forgiveness is not a transaction that occurs. You may have heard that famous poem, "You need never think you've ever been saved till first you've learned that you're lost." There is no salvation without the recognition of lostness. I have a pastor friend in Chicago who swears that this is a true story. I don't believe it. But he claims that there was a woman in his congregation who lived in a suburb near downtown who decided she was going to go to the Miracle Mile, the mile on Michigan Avenue downtown, which is one of the most extravagant shopping areas in the world. Her car was in the shop being repaired, so she had to take the mass transit system. I don't know if it was a train or a bus, but it works really well in Chicago. And so she got dressed up in one of her nice outfits, put on perfume, had her handbag, and she has two bags of things that she's going to return to stores on the Miracle Mile and when she's going there to purchase other things as well. And there's a bag of garbage sitting on the kitchen counter. So she goes out the door. She's going to drop it in the bin by the street on her way to the corner to pick up the bus, and she forgets to drop off the garbage. So when she climbs on the bus, it's crowded enough that she's holding her packages on her lap. And before long, she starts to smell something. "Oh," she thinks, "this is terrible." So after, you know, a few more blocks, she says to herself, "I'm going to write a letter to the mass transit system here in Chicago and complain about how these buses have just gone to the dogs." So after they travel a few more blocks, the guy next to her lowers his window, and the smell doesn't go away. And she thinks to herself, "These neighborhoods have gone to the dogs here in Chicago. I'm going to write a letter to the city commission and tell them how bad the conditions of decay are in neighborhoods here in Chicago." She gets off the bus, and she goes into a store, and she's walking down the street, and this stench just keeps following her around. And she thinks to herself, "Is the entire city of Chicago gone to the dogs?" This is my mental image of this story. People can smell a stench around them, and they can blame it on everything else except themselves. They can be carrying their own garbage in a bag with them and not recognize that they're the one that stinks. This is true of me. This is true of you. All of us sin. All of us do things we shouldn't or don't do things that we should. And it's a stench. God in his kindness and grace offers forgiveness to us, but we have to recognize the need for forgiveness in order to receive it. This is particularly problematic in our culture today that no longer acknowledges the existence of sin. You know, sin is a theological term that culture doesn't like. So everything from NBA basketball players, who, by the way, have never committed a foul in their life, to prison inmates who are only there because of what somebody else did to them, which sadly is sometimes true, but certainly not always. It's very difficult for people in our culture to say, "Yes, I'm a flawed, broken, sinful person." Why? Because, well, there's somebody worse than me out there. Well, that's not the way God looks at it. We don't say that I've committed a sin. We say that I've made a mistake or I've made an error, or I'm sorry that you misunderstood me for what I was doing. The biggest obstacle that stands between most people and their salvation is that they don't recognize that they're lost. And until you see that you're lost, you can't recognize your need for salvation. The average person thinks, well, I haven't done anything all that bad. I don't really need forgiveness. I don't need religion. I don't need church. I don't need a savior. I've tried to be the best person I can. God will understand and everything will be okay one day. Sadly, as I hope all of you know, that's not the way it works. All of us have a debt we cannot pay. It's only by the grace of God who paid it for us that we are forgiven. I shared a story with you last week. I won't repeat it, that ends with the words, forgiven, forgotten, forever. We are forgiven, our sin is forgotten, and we are forever right with God. Is that worth celebrating? C.S. Lewis said, forgiveness is man's deepest need. You think that's true? Forgiveness is man's deepest need. And it is God's highest achievement. Spiritual apathy begins the very moment we lose sight of the fact that the biggest miracle of the Christian life is that God actually freely and fully forgives us. The person who cannot see the enormity of this miracle cannot fully appreciate or embrace the Christian life. A person who cannot see that they are completely impotent on their own to effect their own rescue, who doesn't recognize the enormous sacrifice God had to make to do it for us, is a person that can never fully engage in a relationship with God or embrace the Christian life. Psalm 103, as Nori referred to, includes the phrase that as far as the east is from the west, as high as heavens are above the earth, that's how far God removes our sin from us. Here's a paradox for you. The God who knows everything doesn't know something. And in order for God to not know your sin, for him to forget it and not remember it forever, it has to be as if it never existed or happened. Now, how does that work? I don't know how that works, but thank God it does work. Because I need to know that my sins are removed from me as far as the east is from the west, or I could not, in peace and confidence, go to God and talk to him and have a sense of relationship with him. The first missionaries that went to Alaska when they were trying to communicate the gospel to the native Inuit tribes discovered they had no word in their language for forgiveness. And so they had to create a concept that used three Inuit words, which means not being able to think about it anymore. Forgiveness means I'm not able to think about it anymore. And by the grace of God, somehow, miraculously, he not only forgives our sins, he actually forgets our sins, and an eternal being forgets eternally. Corrie ten Boom, who was a Gentile, Dutch Gentile, prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp because she and her family had helped Jews escape Nazi persecution, says her favorite mental picture, and you've probably heard this before, of forgiveness is this. We are forgiven, and it's as if God throws our sins into the deepest reaches of the ocean to be sunk beyond reach, and just to make sure, God posts a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. God not only wants us to know that we are forgiven freely, fully, forever, God wants us to stop dredging it up. One of the reasons God wants us to stop dredging it up is the painful reality is there's plenty of other people in our lives who will keep dredging it up for us. But they don't get it. How different forgiveness is from an eternal God than the kind of forgiveness we tend to experience from other people. As G.K. Chesterton says, we bury the hatchet, but we leave the handle up so we know exactly where to go find it when we need it. Bruce Larson tells a story, which is actually a true story, of a Catholic priest who went about a century ago to the Philippines as a missionary. He was a man of great courage, greatly respected. God used him in mighty ways in people's lives and in the life of the church, but he had this sin he could not let go of. It wasn't murder. It wasn't sexual. Nobody knows exactly what a sin is, but it was this burning sense of guilt that stayed with him year after year from his time in seminary when he had committed it. He sought peace from God. He sought for God to heal the pain, to give him some sense of confidence that he's forgiven, and he just couldn't let go of it. So there was this Filipino woman in his ministry that reportedly had visions of Jesus, and in these visions, Jesus would talk to her. He was skeptical, and so once in conversation with her, he asked, "Is this true?" "Yes." "Well, would you do me a favor? Next time Jesus appears to you, will you ask him what the sin is that your priest committed in seminary and can't let go of?" She says, "Are you sure you want me to do this?" "Yes, please do this." So about a week later, he sees her again, and he says to her, "Did Jesus visit you in a vision since I've seen you?" "Yes, he did." "And did you ask him my question?" "Yes, I did." "And what did he say?" "You know this line," he says, "I cannot remember." Wouldn't it be wonderful if it wasn't just God who couldn't remember, but it was other people who couldn't remember, and it was us who couldn't remember, and we were able to start afresh and be a different person every time? So after I had finished my meditations on the bench in the cemetery, I got up and was going to go down the rest of the rows, and right next to it, my right of it, was another gravestone that had only three words on it. No name, no date, no inscription of affection or relationship. It simply said, "Forgiven and forgiving." I had to sit down again. This is even better. What could be better than a person who knows that they are forgiven and as a result becomes a forgiving person? Not just forgiven by God, but because they know they've been forgiven by God, they are truly and genuinely forgiving of other people. God says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they then themselves will receive mercy." So there's this connection between the two. It's both forgiven and as a result forgiving, but it's also forgiving and as a result forgiven. And here's a very difficult concept secondarily to wrap our mind around. When Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts just as we forgive others," and you've heard this before, he's saying, as a result of us forgiving other people their debts, God, please forgive our debt. And just to make it really clear as to what he's saying in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others when they sin against you, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you," which sounds pretty good until you hear the second part. "But if you do not forgive other their sins, then neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your sins." Let me say that again. If you do not forgive other people their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. Is that the way it works? Can you explain how that works? I can't explain how that works, because it sure seems to me that God can forgive every sin. Now, here's the deal. I don't want to press God on this matter. I don't want to get to heaven and get in a theological discussion with God and go, "Look, God, if you can forgive everything, then you can forgive the fact that I didn't forgive other people, so let me in." I want to live a life that's increasingly characterized by having a truly, genuinely forgiving spirit. And how does God forgive? Freely and fully, totally and completely, thoroughly and immediately. And God wants us to do the same thing. How are you doing in this area of your life? I have to confess, I'm not doing as well as I should. Freely and fully forgiving everybody who hurts, offends, or disappoints me. Completely and totally forgiving whatever it is that has happened or I feel wounded by. And thoroughly and immediately forgiving. Actually, it's the immediately forgiving that I think most of us struggle with. Isn't it great that God doesn't say, "I'm going to let you stew in this for a year or two. Thanks for the confession. I appreciate knowing that you've recognized you've done something wrong. And let's set the calendar for about 2 years from now, and then 2 years from now I'll forgive you." Martin Luther said, those who cannot forgive others break the very bridge over which they must cross themselves. Those who cannot forgive others burn and break the very bridge that they themselves desperately need to cross over. I sat next to a 10-year-old girl on an airplane flight quite a few years ago. She had been to her church's VBS the week before. She was full of stories about Daniel. And she wanted to talk to me about Jesus. It was the most precocious experience I've ever had. She knew theology that I'm embarrassed to tell you some of you probably don't know. And she was only a little bit disappointed to find out I was already a Christian. But we continued to talk about Jesus. And at one point I said to her, sweetheart, what do you think is the most significant lesson that you've learned about the Christian life? And she says to me, God treats us better than we deserve. As a result, he wants us to treat other people better than they deserve. Bam. We can say a prayer and go home now, right? The difference between what we understand theoretically and what we practice practically is fairly wide, isn't it? I mean, there's like this enormous gap between what we all know and what we all do. And it's particularly painful in our Christian walk. When we live constantly this hypocrisy that God has done this for me, I don't think I'm going to do this for somebody else. Well, I'll do it for maybe these people, but not for these people. This brings us to our primary scripture passage this morning in Matthew chapter 18 about the unforgiving spirit. It's a story that highlights the beauty of forgiveness and the ugliness of unforgiveness. In fact, if there's anything clearer in this passage, it's that unforgiving spirits are ugly spirits. I think of this story as kind of like a three-act play. Act one, the king calls his primary servant in who has a 10,000 talent debt. Now, to get perspective on this, when Jesus was living, the cost of a healthy male slave was one talent. And this guy owed 10,000 talents. In fact, if the research that I did is correct, the entire tax debt of the region of Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and the Transjordan, so the entire Promised Land, all four regions, was 1,000 talents per year. That's how much the Romans collected. And this guy owes 10 times the annual tax debt of the entire country. Now, how this guy got that large of a debt, nobody knows. That's not the point. It's a parable. And Jesus is saying, I want you to picture this guy who has a debt that's so large you can't even wrap your mind around it. And so he goes to his master and he says, I cannot pay this debt. Yeah, duh. His master, against all expectation, rather than justly having him punished, says, not only am I going to forgive the debt, I'm going to abolish the penalty, you're completely set free. We're talking amazing grace here. Scene two. Now the shoe is on the other foot. He goes out into the street and he runs into a fellow servant who owes him $2. And he wrings him by the neck and he says, you will pay this debt right now. This guy says the exact same words that the first servant, be patient with me, give me time to pay it back. Absolutely not. Now to get perspective on this, if you took the debt of the second servant, it could easily be converted into coins that could be held in one hand. But if you converted the 10,000 talent debt, it would require 8,600 people, each carrying 60 pounds worth of quarters in a line that would stretch 5 miles long. We're talking big money here. Here's part of what's interesting about this in our lives. We tend to think that we have a $2 debt and that it's everybody else that has the 10,000 talent debt. We tend to think that our debt is so small. But it's other people's debt that we hold on them is so large. Act 3. Well, you know what happens in Act 3. The thing that's most scary to me is that Jesus says he not only throws him into prison, he is tortured in prison. I don't know if that's emotional torture because I screwed up or what it is. But again, I don't want to test God on this one. I don't want to get to heaven one day and say, God, this doesn't work this way. You need to let me go. Do you have a debt that somebody owes you? Are you holding an IOU on somebody? Is there somebody you need to forgive, but they haven't done what you want them to do in order for you to forgive them? Are you freely and fully, totally and completely, thoroughly and immediately forgiving people their debts? Or are they having to work in the slave mines for you? There's three reasons why we need to forgive other people. The first one is that God says, do it or else. I mean, we pray this every Sunday. We pray this prayer. God, forgive me my debts just as I forgive other people their debts. God says, do it or else. Do you want to test God in this area? Number two, the resentment and bitterness that builds up in us over things that other people have done, it could be something small, it could be something significant. That could have been unintentional on their part, it could have been intentional on their part. It could be a minor thing, it could be a major thing. It's a burden that we bear. Had somebody tell me once that the struggle that he had with forgiveness and bitterness is like his entire life, he carries this backpack, and he's got rocks in this backpack. And everywhere he goes, he lugs this weight of rocks in this backpack or on his back. And it isn't just that every time somebody does something, he throws another rock in his backpack. It's that every year, sins that he cannot let go and forgive become bigger rocks in the backpack until he is suffering and struggling under the weight of that. I mentioned Corrie Ten Boom earlier. She was used and abused and mistreated in the Nazi concentration camp, as was her sister who died there. So once after the war, she was traveling around speaking about grace and forgiveness and the gospel. And a man comes up to her at the end of the meeting who she immediately recognized was one of the German guards who had been the most abusive of her. He had humiliated her. He had degraded her and her sister. He had jeered at them and visually raped them as they stood in the delousing shower. And there he stood in front of her with his hand stuck out, and he said to her, "Will you please forgive me?" And she writes, "I stood there with coldness clutching my heart, but I knew that the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart, so I prayed, 'Jesus, help me.' And woodenly and mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one outstretched to me, and I experienced this incredible thing. The current started in my shoulder, and it raced down through my arm and sprang into our clutched hands. And this warm reconciliation seemed to flood my entire being, bringing tears to my eyes. And I said, 'I forgive you, brother.' I cried with my whole heart. And for a long moment, we clasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. And I have never known the love of God so intensely as I did at that moment." And she said then in her writing something that lots of people can quote: "To forgive is to set a prisoner free, and then to discover that the prisoner was me." To forgive is to set a prisoner free, and then to discover, lo and behold, that prisoner had been me. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced the freedom of letting go of bitterness and resentment and forgiving and the rush that comes from knowing it's finally gone? Reason number three that we need to be forgiving is it changes the other person's life. It allows them to stop living in the failures of the past and begin living in the possibilities of the present. I don't know if you've ever heard of A.J. Cronin. He was a Scottish doctor who wrote a book that then became a famous movie, and then he quit medical practice and wrote novels. His most famous novel is The Keys of the Kingdom, which was made into a movie starring Gregory Peck about a Catholic priest. It's a marvelous movie, and Jesus is always present in all of his books. He tells the story of his first assignment after finishing medical school. He was a country doctor, and his first patient was a little girl who needed a tracheotomy. So he cut a hole and put a tube in there and there was this membrane that kept clogging up her windpipe. And so he says to this brand new nurse who had just finished her training in school and was there helping him, he said, look, I'm exhausted. It's after midnight. I've got to go lay down and get a couple of hours of sleep. Can you stay here with the little girl? And she says, oh, yes, I'll be fine. He says, here's what you do. If she starts to choke, you take the tube out, you clean it out, and you stick it back in, and then you come get me. Okay, she said, I'm fine. So he goes, falls asleep, and he wakes up by her saying, come, come, she can't breathe, come. So he gets there and discovers she'd never taken the tube out, cleaned it out, and stuck it back in, and then come to get him. She just freaked and came to get him. And in the meantime, this poor girl had suffocated to death. He called her into his office and he began screaming at her for 10 full minutes. He said everything he could think of about how wretched she was, how she had failed, how this little girl's life had been in her hands, and she had killed her. And he told her that tomorrow I'm going to write a letter to the licensing board to have your license removed. I looked at her as I told her this with her face down and her chin on her chest, and this little pity stirred in my heart. But somebody had died. Doctor, give me one more chance, she said. I know I failed. I know I will do better. I told her, all right, I'll think about it. That night I had a dream of me standing before God, begging God to give me one more chance in a whole variety of things that I knew that somebody had given me another chance in. And I said to God, but somebody died as a result of this. And Jesus said to me, I died for you. Change your attitude. So the next morning I told her that I had thought about it and prayed about it and that God had given me so many more one chances than I deserved. I was going to give her one more. This is Margaret Rutherford. Margaret Rutherford became the superintendent of the largest children's hospital in all of Europe. She wrote the curriculum that was used to train all British nurses for 50 years. She died on the mission field from the diseases she was there fighting, and she said throughout her life that the point at which her life was transformed is when this doctor forgave her. We need to do it because Jesus says, do it or else. We need to do it because we become a prisoner in bondage to the things that we won't forgive. And we need to do it because frequently it's the kindest thing we can do for somebody else. You know the feeling you felt when somebody genuinely forgave you? The sense of the weight that had come off of your shoulders? It's one of the greatest gifts we can give other people. By the way, if you have children, or if you can reflect on raising your own children, did your children see you as a forgiving person? Did they see you do it? Did they hear you talk about the people that you resented or had wounded you or offended you, and they didn't hear you say, God forgave me, I forgive them? Do you model for your children this crucial, essential characteristic of a genuine Christian life? Is that I've been hurt and wounded, but by the grace of God, I've forgiven this person, and I treat them and relate to them like a person who I have forgiven. That's not a legacy you want to pass on to your children if that's not the case. The small boy visited the Washington Monument with his parents. He was impressed at this obelisk. So there's a guard a distance away from his parents, and he walked over to the guard and he said, hey, do you think if I asked my parents to give that to me for my birthday that they would? The guard goes, no. Well, he says, I've got 25 cents in my pocket. Do you think they'd let me buy it for 25 cents? No. Well, I didn't tell you at first because I've got another 9 cents in my other pocket. Do you think that they'd let me buy it if I gave them all of my money? No. Son, you can't buy the Washington Monument for 34 cents. You can't buy it for $34. You can't buy it for $34,000. The little boy goes, I didn't think so. And he starts to walk away, and the guard says, but if you're a U.S. citizen, you already own the Washington Monument. It's yours. part of the great thing about being a Christian is all the things that we have just as a result of being a Christian. No, no, what you thought you were getting when you signed up, you got a little bit more cost than you expected, a little bit more inconvenience than you expected, but the blessings are mind-blowing. The thing that I keep coming back to over and over is thank God at the core of Christian faith is forgiveness. Because if it was about me having to be good enough, who needs it? If it was about me having to be good enough for God, I'd throw in the towel. But also, if it had to be me being good enough for other people, I'd have to chuck in the towel. Now, most of you out there are better people than I am. Most of you don't say as many foolish things as I do. You don't step on other people's toes as much as I do. But whatever your sin is, and you're not sinless, thank God that God forgives you, and I hope that your experience is that other people forgive you, because you don't need to be lugging a backpack of rocks around with you. It's hard enough as it is. Will you please join me in prayer? Father, sometimes the hardest thing for us to do is to acknowledge how messed up we are and how desperately we need to be forgiven. And so we become Christians because we want forgiveness. Thank you for forgiving us. We receive it by just acknowledging that we're lost and we need a Savior and that you provided one for us, that we have a sin debt that's so vast that we can't repay it, and you've canceled the debt with the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, I need a Savior. Save me. I need forgiveness. Forgive me. And help me turn my life around and live a life that pleases you. But then one of the great blessings about the Christian life after that is that we continue to be forgiven. That Jesus' blood is not only sufficient to cover the sin the day we confessed it, but every day afterwards. And miracle of miracles, an eternal God who knows everything doesn't remember our sin. Thank you for this gift and this blessing, and may it transform us into people who are more forgiving as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.